1 Kings chapter 12, please, in your Bibles. We're looking again at Jeroboam, and I've entitled this King of Syncretism. We've been speaking on the idolatry of the children of Israel, right at the base of the mountain where Moses is receiving from God, written in stone, the prohibition of the very thing they're doing at the base of the mountain. That's in Exodus chapter 32. So we've been there for a while, and then we were introduced to the term syncretism, which is the reconciliation or the fusion of differing systems of belief. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about customization, how that in the Bible, you'll see in 1 Kings 17, they customized the religion. Israel customized their religion, but it all started with the man we're looking at tonight. His name is Jeroboam, and he was the king of syncretism. He customized the worship of Israel so that men would deviate from that which God had established, and so that King Jeroboam could keep those people in the northern kingdom from going south to Jerusalem to worship. So if you're in 1 Kings, let's just read let's go to verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 12. When all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, they had appealed to King Rehoboam, who was the king of both all 12 tribes. And they appealed to him. He would not listen, so he did not hearken unto them. The people answered and said to the king, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed under their tents. And so what's happening in this chapter is the northern 10 tribes are saying, we are no longer a part of Israel as under King Rehoboam. 10 tribes of the north are now on their own. The southern kingdoms, or the southern kingdom, which is composed of Judah and Benjamin, are now to themselves. And it says in verse 20, "Now, and it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel." That's the northern kingdom. "There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 144,000. And now you'll see where Rehoboam's going to try to regain. He's going to go back and say, "No, you guys need to be with us. We're going to fight." And God says, "Don't." So you see what happens in verse 25. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem.'" You see, there is in Jerusalem the temple. And every Jew goes to the temple. Every Jew knows the established worship. And they're going to go, Jeroboam says, man, they're going to go back to Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, "Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he's got to somehow do something to keep these people from going back to where they were. And that's where we see where he begins to customize religion. And syncretism takes place. So here's some words that I want you to remember that indicate the possibility of syncretism. We'll start in verse 28 as we read on. "Whereupon the king took counsel." Let's just stop right there. Here's a word I want you to remember: counsel. What do the people want? You know how we can, really cause our church to grow? Folks, what do you want? What is it that you want? The king took counsel. Let the people determine what is right and what's wrong. Now, 9 times out of 10, at the beginning, you're going to want to do what's right. But as time goes on and you see, hey, this works and this doesn't work, It's going to be 8 out of 10. Then it's going to be 7 out of 10. And pretty soon it's going to be where we've customized worship not according to what the Bible wants. Remember we talked about the customization that God has versus our customizing? Pretty soon we have a syncretism where we are bringing in from the outside, we are fusing what the outside world thinks worship, good worship is, and we're fusing that with what we have, and we have syncretism. So Jeroboam is wanting the people to determine what's right and wrong. What makes the people happy? What songs would you like to sing? What kind of music do you play at home that we don't have here that, you know what? By the way, if your music differs, and you say, well, that's just church, I'm going to have different standards for what I have at home, you're going to have problems. And I wonder how many people at Westside Baptist Church listen to the kind of music at home that they know is not good music. You are the kind of person who would eventually like to see that here. And that's what happens with syncretism. Songs that you want. In other words, here in verse 28, Jeroboam is meeting together with some people and saying, how can we dupe the people? You better believe the devil's out to dupe people. Amen. Counsel is good, folks, but the motive for counsel and the source of counsel is very important. So the one word I want you to remember is counsel. Is that how we determine how we worship God? Do we just ask counsel of people? You'll read in the Bible where they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And that's where we need to get our counsel. We read on in verse 28. So the first word is counsel. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And okay, and let's stop right there because here's the second word, convenience. It's too much. This is how Jeroboam is going to dupe these people. You know, it's too far to go down to Jerusalem. We're up to Jerusalem. I think down when I think of south. I think up when I think that Jerusalem's higher than the other cities. Jerusalem was the place that God had established. Jeroboam provides an alternative because it's too much. Another word might be comfortable, a religious alternative. David had declared in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, when he had sinned against God by numbering the people, and he was going to make himself an altar, he went to the grounds, the farm, or the place where Araunah had his land, and David said, I will buy this land from you. And Araunah said, no, but I will give it to you, O king. And David said, it must cost me something. If I am going to worship God as he deserves to be worshiped, it must cost me something. Folks, worship must cost you something. If worship means nothing to you, why do you think it would be anything worth God listening to? If your singing is simply, well, I don't feel like it tonight, you know, that's when it costs you something, and that's when you sing. And I don't feel like going to church, then that's when it costs you something, and that's when you ought to go to church. If everything we did for comfort's sake or convenience sake, and that's what we are as Americans, everything has to do with convenience and comfort. If that's the goal, we will never worship God in the way he deserves to be worshiped. If what you offer God costs you little or nothing, then it means little or nothing to both you and to God. If you worship the way you do merely because it's convenient, you are not ascribing worth to anyone other than yourself. You are saying that your convenience is the most important thing. If Sunday's too difficult, let's have services on Thursday night. Wouldn't it be better if we just had services on Saturday night? Because then on Sunday, you can watch your football games. There's laughter, but that's exactly what's happening. I can do what I want on Sunday. Why does John in Revelation chapter 1 say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? It was the Lord's day. convenience. By the way, woe if you have wooden pews today, not in today's world, or steel chairs. How many remember the steel chairs? Yeah. Remember how we used to talk about building this building and getting some chairs that would actually feel good to sit in? Remember when we lined up the chairs? And how many of you remember when we were trying to choose the chairs we were going to get? We got them from 13 different companies. 13 companies sent us a sample chair. And it was on the back of the, we had to haul those things in every Sunday night. And we set them up in back and we gave you the choice. You sat in all, I don't know, how many remember this? Some of you do. And we sat those chairs up, we set them up, and you got to sit in those chairs and vote for the chair. You're sitting in the chairs you voted for. By the way, I think these were the best choice. Very good. But remember the steel chairs? And we used to even have something called, how do you like sitting in those cold, hard steel chairs when we were trying to raise money for the church building? That was not very convenient. That was not very comfortable. You know, it cost a little bit. It cost some comfort. And you know what else is not convenient? Is when Super Bowl is on a Sunday night and the pastor does not cancel the service for it. That is not convenient, especially when it's your team playing. And you know what else isn't too convenient? When the preacher goes a little bit long. Or when you meet in a rented facility. Convenience was key. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Convenience was key. Appeal to the people's comfort. Give the people what they want. I have often read this quote from Dr. Bob Jones Jr. He had written an article years ago called Recovering the Lost Art of Worship. Listen to these words. Quote, "Is it not significant that the mega church, the super church, speaks contemptuously of dull 18th century hymns? Is this not to be expected from a system that would make religion easy, the service contemporary, and the sermon short and innocuous, free from the judgmental and the negative?" Give the people what they want. Convenience. So I want you to remember counsel in verse 28, convenience in verse 28. And then there's another word I want you to remember in verse 28. It starts with a C as well. All of these do. It's corporeal. Corporeal. C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L. Corporeal. It's defined as something that is tangible. Something I can touch. Here's what we see in verse 28. The very next thing that King Jeroboam says, after he says it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, he says, "Behold thy gods." Here's a God you can see and touch. Corporeal. This is the same syncretism as we saw in Exodus 32. Behold, in fact, it's almost like Jeroboam is quoting what they said in Exodus chapter 32. Look at this quote. "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." I wonder where he got this. He's going right back to Exodus chapter 32. And in fact, the gods he has created are golden what? Calves, just like they made in Exodus chapter 32. "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Almost a direct quote. You can see this God. You can touch this God. This is a faith you can feel. Remember the Sunday school lesson, the adult Bible class this morning? This is a faith you can experience. This is a physical encounter with God. You know, people have a hunger for the experiential. The congregation becomes the focus of worship. The congregation becomes the audience instead of God being the audience. The desires to make me feel good instead of making God, if I can say it this way, instead of making him feel good. Dr. Mark Minnick once said, "The purpose of our worship will drive the means and methods we choose." corporeal. Behold thy God. Something I can experience. I always appreciate you folks here at Westside when we have the FBF and somebody sings a special. And it doesn't happen at the FBF so much, but it happens. It happens at the Men's Prayer Advance. When somebody sings, you know what people do? They clap. Why don't we clap when somebody sings a special? There was an article on Frontline some years ago written by Randall Bradley. He wrote this: the connotation of applause when offered following acts of worship is most often secular and has been borrowed by the church in an effort to create a theater mentality where the congregation cheers on the performers who do the worship instead of allowing the congregation to do their own worship for the singular audience in worship, the Almighty God. What is the proper response when your heart is blessed? The proper response, written by Peter Davis in an article called The Lost Art of Listening, he wrote this: in Scripture, people responded, amen, to express corporate affirmation and participation in a public event. Saying amen did not praise the musicians for a job skillfully done. It was directed to the Lord about whom the song was sung. But we want to get physical. You know, it's corporeal. Behold thy gods. We read in verse 29 that he set one calf in Bethel and the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Then notice what takes place in verse 31. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Here's another word I want you to remember when it comes to syncretism: commonality. Commonality. He made priests of the lowest of the people. The Bible was clear that the priests had to be a man who was a Levite. Jeroboam disregarded this because those who were qualified had immigrated to Judah. Did you know that? Go with me to 2 Chronicles. In a parallel passage to this, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. When Jeroboam began to set up the idolatry in the northern kingdom, what did the Levites do? 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 and 14. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. That is, they resorted to Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Jeroboam had cast them off. He said, anybody can be a priest. It's open to everybody now. What a religion, folks. Everybody can be a priest now. And they resorted back to the southern kingdom. But commonality. Anybody is, this is, folks, this is attractive. Anyone can be a worship leader. There's no standards anymore. Everybody can do this. So you do away with the requirements for a pastor. So no one's offended. You do away with the requirements for a deacon. And look at the talents of people. Those who, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, are disqualified for the pastorate. So today, women are ordained into the ministry. Furthermore, men who have been divorced and remarried are into the ministry. Pastors now who are open homosexuals are now in the ministry. Why? Because once you leave the standard and say that that standard no longer applies, I can't even believe that's debated. Can't even believe it. Dr. Mark Minnick, I quote him here, says, many argue that external appearances, such as those listed in 1 Timothy and Titus, are unimportant. All that matters is internal character and sincerity. Are we wiser than God? We can judge internal character only by external actions. The biblical standards for ministry are not designed to determine who is worthy of the ministry. No one is. But to ensure the credibility of the one doing the ministry. Here you are in 1 Kings chapter 12. Go to chapter 13 of 1 Kings, and you'll notice that mention of 1 Kings 13:33, it is stated that this particular thing was abhorrent to God. 1 Kings 13:33, after this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but again made of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And God fulfills the punishment in the very next chapter, chapter 14. Where he determines to cut off the house of Jeroboam. Why? That is the one thing. Those things formerly considered sacred are now considered commonplace. There is now no separation. Remember what holiness is. It is opposite of what is common and profane. The idea of a sanctuary is something that is being lost. You know, we used to meet in a gymnasium. And what do you normally do in a gymnasium? Basketball. And it was something that was a problem in a multi-purpose building, as at Krista McAuliffe when we were there. But even there, parents would refrain their children from running, throwing balls. Why? Because that was a sacred place. Not at all. But the purpose for which we met there was sacred. And the purpose can be brought down to the level of the place if we treat the place without purpose. Here in this auditorium, and I call it an auditorium sometimes, sometimes I call it a sanctuary, but tonight it's sanctuary because we are here for what purpose? To worship the Lord. But on a Friday night in February, we're going to have a Valentine party in here. It is not a sacred purpose necessarily for that part, for that time together. But when we come and preach God's word, it becomes a sanctuary. That's why children, you don't run in here. How many of you, when you were children, got your ears cuffed when you ran? Anybody? I think all of us probably did. Sharon, you did? Unbelievable. You ran in church. We wouldn't even run in the hallways. We were told, no, this is church. You do not run. And I would encourage you parents to do the same thing with your kids. Don't allow them to run in anywhere in the church. But the idea of a sanctuary is being lost. And preaching is central in biblical worship. The pulpit, which represents the primacy of the Word of God in worship, has been central. That's why this pulpit is in the center of this stage. Today, the pulpits are being moved to the side or even eliminated. Modern churches look more like theaters where the focus is the stage and not the pulpit. Commonality. Commonality. Verse 31, now we go on to verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. Like unto the feast that is in Judah. Key words. He's got to do something that the people are somewhat familiar with, so that he can produce a counterfeit that gives them some feeling of this is, well, now we're still worshiping. This is just like we used to do, but we've improved things. We've progressed a little bit. And so he had to innovate based upon biblical patterns. Note, he had made it says he had made three times in verses 32 and verse 33. Let's keep reading. Like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrifices unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. Number two, verse 33, so he offered upon the altar which he had made. So he had to become innovative. He began to make things. And note what it says also in verse 33, which he had devised of his own heart. Non-traditional, progressive, cutting edge. Anything associated with the past is contemptible. The old hymns can't have those. Now you drive onto a campus to go to church, and the architecture is neutral. There's nothing churchy about it. I remember when we talked to the architect, I specifically said to the architect, this building must look like a church. I want people to know that when they drive into the parking lot, they're coming to a church. Make sure that that is foremost. But today there's no spire, there's no cross. And you even take the word church off on the sign outside. You walk into the church, nobody asks your name because you're more comfortable being anonymous. By the way, we've had families come here, people who come here who don't come back. You know why? Because we introduced them. And this is true. I call them up and say, hey, we enjoyed having you. Are you going to be? No, we don't like it when you introduce us. They want to be anonymous. They don't want to be known. No pulpit. Sometimes a small, transparent, lucite lectern. You know, you've seen those little clear things. No hymn books, but all the words are on the screen. Nothing wrong with the words being on the screen, but you know, let's get rid of the hymn books. And so now people sit out there and they watch the guy up on stage and they listen to him sing with a microphone stuffed in his mouth because he's the worship leader and therefore we can just basically listen to him sing. The music is upbeat with synthesizers, guitars, and drums. Few of the songs are pre-2000. After singing, there's a drama to address a current issue. That leads to a short message with a lot of humor, a soft sell message on salvation, and everybody's dismissed. Why even call it church? Because it has to have an aura of being spiritual. People have got to feel like they did do something spiritual on Sunday. The focus is church instead of what church is all about. The focus is to keep church going alive rather than one's individual relationship with the Lord. You do have to mention worship because that is what people expect in church. But an element of the familiar must remain. That's what Jeroboam's doing here. Like unto the feast that is in Judah. You've got to misapply scripture to justify. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What does that sound like? Go back to Exodus chapter 32, and there you see it. Satan is the master counterfeiter. If his work is not believable, it's not a good counterfeit. Somebody alluded this morning in the adult Bible class to 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Here's the word, counterfeit. So far we've got the word counsel, convenience, corporeal, commonality, counterfeit. Here's another word, conspiratorial. Let me ask you something. Did Jeroboam know what he was doing? You don't have to say anything out loud, but did Jeroboam know what he was doing? Absolutely, he knew what he was doing. Do all deviant worshipers know what they're doing? They don't. They don't. No one wants to be deceived into a conspiracy. But if the atmosphere is right, they will readily accept it. They didn't know because the deceit was coming from the leader. And so you read in verses 26 to 28, Jeroboam's real thinking. Does Satan know what he's doing? Absolutely. This form of worship was Jeroboam's own idea. It came from his heart. Look at verse 33 again. It says there, which he had devised of his own heart. That's why I say, folks, and sometimes we think that the people who are in these places, they know what's going on. They don't in many cases. Some of them do. But in many cases, they have allowed themselves to be deceived because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so they get sucked into this. Conspiratorial. Note how many forms of worship today are known by the person who started that form of worship. Does the name Rick Warren ring a bell to you? Does the name John Wimber? I'm kind of taking a poll. John Wimber. Very few know that name. He established a form of worship. Rodney Howard Brown. The Laughing Revival. Bill Hybels. George Barna. These are all names of form, associated with forms of worship that people have adopted. Jeroboam knows he cannot have the people observing true worship. Then shall the heart of this people turn again. They'll see what's wrong with what I am setting up. Conspiratorial. Last thing, it's consequential. Here's the last word, consequential. Look at chapter 14 and verse 16. For the Lord shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Is it right for a church to have standards that you require people to adhere to?
Amen.
But people call that legalism. Why is it that it's wrong for a pastor to set standards to make people do the right thing, even if it doesn't come from their heart? But he makes them do the right things if it doesn't come from their heart. Notice what Jeroboam did. He made Israel to sin. Why can't I, as a pastor, make the standards where that is not allowed? God judges the people who follow as well as the worship leader, if you can call such. I don't even like using the term worship leader just because of the way it's been used. The worship that King Jeroboam established continued on, listen, until the time of Christ, when Jesus confronted the woman at the well in Samaria. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Where was that established? 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jesus replied, listen, "Ye worship ye know not what." You don't even know what you're worshiping, and yet they're worshiping. That was the Samaritans. It had all come from Jeroboam. That was the northern kingdom. And today, folks, people don't even know what they're worshiping. They don't know who they're worshiping. They just know they're coming together and they're having a good time and they're having coffee and they're having this fellowship and, hey, this is wonderful and we worship God today, we think. The way you worship becomes ingrained. When you choose a church based on programs, you may endanger your children who will thus become exposed to worship that is going to turn them away from the Lord. After Jeroboam's death, over 20 times He is remembered for the influence he had on the nation of Israel in causing them to go to sin. I pointed this out 2 weeks ago, that from then on, from here on, every time you read of another king of Israel, they say, it's the Bible says, and he did what Jeroboam did. He established the worship in Israel according to what Jeroboam had already established. So Jeroboam was a negative by which the following kings were measured. Whereas David was a positive standard for the kings to follow. Jeroboam was the negative standard. Irreparable damage. The nation of Israel was plunged into spiritual darkness. Deviant worship, carnal worship is perpetual. Syncretism. And it's happening all around us today. It's happening everywhere. And the temptation is to have it come right here. It's always there. It has always been the temptation. You say, well, it's never happened here at Westside. You don't know what people have told me. You don't know what people have asked me to do. Where I've said no. We're not even going to start there. Some of it is kind of innocuous. Well, yeah, you could not. But I try to tell them, I said, no, I don't even want to start there. That might be okay. I'm just thinking about the kind of music that we don't allow. The music by Keith and Kristen Getty. So many churches, fundamental churches use it. I've just decided, I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to start there because once you start there, you've got to go this far and you need to keep going here. You've got to keep going here. Not even going to go there. Sovereign Grace, Stuart Townend, some of these songs, the texts of which are literally wonderful. When you look at when you read the words, the text is great. How do you know if you're guilty of deviant worship? Well, that's if you have golden calves up on the platform, right? No, it's when something else takes God's place. When you ascribe more worth to something or someone more than you do to God. People do this with their money. That's why they hold back in their tithes. This is what people do with their time. That's why they don't have their devotions. This is what people do with their music. Their music is one thing at church. It's another thing at home. And they think that the two will never meet. Yes, they will. And the children will see it. And they're going to wonder about the discrepancy between, well, you allow this at home, why don't we sing this at church? And pretty soon those children grow up and they influence what's sung in the church. The worship that is established here in 1 Kings chapter 12 is based upon rebellion. 1 Kings 12, 16. Which God in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23 likens to witchcraft. I close with 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 30. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The way some people worship makes God angry. Question, is God angry with your worship? Simply because it was the way you were taught to worship does not make it right. You say, well, I worship here at Westside and the services here are reverent and so forth. I'm not asking, is God angry with our worship corporately? I trust he is not. But I wonder if he's angry with your worship. Because others may be worshiping around you, but what are you doing? What's happening when everybody else is singing? Are you standing there and not singing? Is God angry with your so-called worship? Or is he pleased with it? Are you ascribing worth to God in the way you listen to the messages, in the way you give in the offering, in the way that you sing? Are you ascribing worth to God? Is he really worthy of what you do when you come here?